All right. I didn't finish what I had last week, so I'm going to finish that out with looking at mothers in the Bible. Only got a good start on it. I thought, I wonder if I should do this for Father's Day too, but there's way too many fathers. That would be probably a two-year study. A lot more of those listed, you know. But anyway, we talked a little bit about Eve and Sarah and some of those. We left off talking about, okay, well, we have good mothers, we have bad mothers, and started making a little bit of a list. The names that come quicker are Jezebel and Athaliah. Well, at least Jezebel. Athaliah is probably not on the tip of the tongue for most of you, but that was Jezebel's daughter who was way too much like her mother. But it was kind of interesting to me. Were there any other? Those were probably the main two, but I had at least one other one on my list that was maybe a bad example of a mother that was kind of obvious. It was one from the book of Judges that we looked at. She's not necessarily named, but if you remember in Judges 17, there was a man by the name of Micah that went to his mom and said, "Mom, you know, I stole this silver from you." And she said, "God bless you. I was planning on making an idol out of it anyway." And then she went and did exactly that. I don't think that qualifies as a godly mother, do you? That would be a mother that would definitely be an ungodly influence. In fact, along that line, 2 Chronicles 22, we mentioned Athaliah last week, but this statement was made that I thought was interesting. 2 Chronicles 22, verse 3, speaking of Ahaziah, when he became king, he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor. Now, is mom a counselor for her kids and grandkids? Absolutely. You know, mom's influence is well known. But the last phrase of that, 2 Chronicles 22:3, is very interesting. His mother was his counselor to do wickedly. I mean, usually we talk about moms being a positive influence and trying to point their kids or grandkids to godliness. In fact, Brother Stone was sharing with me when we wrapped up in the book of Ruth and talked about how Naomi helped. That there are, you know, still today cultures where, you know, the grandparents are, you know, intentionally and specifically involved in teaching the young children, whether it's the culture, traditions, or, you know, values, those kinds of things. But the Bible says his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Now, I wanted to look at another example of that. Moms. I promise we're going to look at good influences here in a minute, but there's at least one, maybe two other names that are familiar in the Bible that moms maybe were a bad influence. Can you think of anybody, any mother that's named in the Bible who counseled her son to lie? What do you got, Matthew? There you go. Jacob's mom, Rebecca. In fact, you know, it was when... if you remember, Isaac and Rebekah went 20 years, no children. And Isaac, you know, begged God to give him a child, and then she was with child, and then she could sense that something was unusual, different, didn't seem right. And so she went and asked God, and God's answer was, "You've got twins, there's two nations in your womb." And God told Rebekah at that point, "The elder shall serve the younger." So, you know, she always had that in her mind that the younger, which would be Jacob, would be, you know, the one of blessing. Well, when it came time to give the blessing, which included, you know, the birthright and the leadership in the family and all those kinds of things, who was daddy's favorite? It was Esau. And Jacob, the mama's boy, it says, was a plain man who dwelled in tents, okay? Today, he would have been a video gamer who never went outside. I'm confident of it. but anyway, she heard Isaac give Esau instructions, "Go hunt, go make venison, you bring it to me and I'll bless you." And so she counseled Jacob, "Hey, you go get some goats for me, I'll fix it up. Your dad will never know the difference, and he'll bless you. Now, isn't that very, very, that's interesting. I mean, not everything that we're told about Rebecca is bad, but what does it tell us? You know, even people who do right can lapse, right? Can give in to the temptation to do, you know, to do things they know were wrong. But, you know, she counseled him. He went, she made the food. She took the goat skins and put it on his neck and arms. So when he said, huh, you sound like Jacob, come here. And he rubbed his arms and rubbed the back of his, let me give you a hug, rubbed the back of his neck. Like, nope, that's Esau. You ever thought about how hairy Esau had to be? That goat skin felt like Esau? Now, I mean, granted, Isaac was, you know, up in years, his eyes were dim, but, you know, maybe all of his senses were not what they once were. But still, I mean, for goat skin, like, it's a goat, it's a sheep, no, that's Esau. You know, that was, he had to be quite the hairy man, you know. But I'm Esau, so Isaac blessed him and pronounced him the leader of the family, and God's going to bless you, and, you know, you're going to be great, and you're going to be a great nation, and all this kind of stuff. Well, then he leaves, and then Esau comes in. And what's, you know, another interesting side note there, but that blessing was considered binding. Even though he figured out that it was deception, that he's like, well, I've already blessed him, and I can't undo it. It was very interesting. But, so Rebecca was trying to scheme, plot, manipulate, make sure that, if I could say it this way, what God's will got done. That's how I'd say it in today's terms. Because God had said the elder would serve the younger. So she's trying to, if I could say it this way, help God. Encouraged her son to lie, deceive his father, that kind of thing. Did Rebecca get away with that? I mean, you could say, well, Jacob became, you know, the one that was well known, and while that was true, that was God's plan all along. But what ended up happening as a result of that? Esau said, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, and then I'm going to kill my brother. Now, either he thought he was on his deathbed and he wasn't, or he just said, I'm going to wait till after daddy dies. So word of that gets back to Rebekah. They send Jacob back home. And by the time Jacob comes back, years and years and years later, where's Rebekah? She's dead. She never saw her son again in this life. Sent him away to get a wife, said, go find a wife and, you know, let things calm down and then come back. She never saw her son again. So yeah, she definitely paid a price for that deception, even though it wasn't all bad. I mean, there's you remember Jacob's first wife? Well, not actually, it was his second wife, but he intended for it to be his first wife. Who was the one when they ran away from Laban that brought the idols with him? Yeah, that was Rachel. So there's some interesting, you know, stories in there as well. Any others that were kind of negative influences? Let's look at Exodus chapter 2 this morning. I want to go look at some positive influences and some lessons here. But Exodus chapter 2, probably a familiar story. If it isn't, just by the reference, it will be when we get into the story. Exodus chapter 2, there was a man of the house of Levi, took to wife a daughter of Levi, and she conceived and bare a son. When she saw he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months, and when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes. Who are we talking about? Yes, that's Moses. Now, we're not given the name here, but in Numbers chapter 26, we are given the name. His father was Amram, and his mother was, anybody remember? I'd give you a piece of candy if I had it for, you know, getting the right answer, but I don't. That's okay. That's Jochebed. It was Amram and Jochebed. Okay? Just rolls right off the tongue, doesn't it? But anyway, that was Moses' mother. But she hid him to save his life. Then she floated him in the water. Now, ladies, how desperate would you have to be to build a small boat, put your 3-month-old baby in it, and leave a 10-year-old to watch it? Can you think of any 10-year-old you would trust with that duty for all day? If that was safer than being found by Pharaoh's people, they were in a mess. That's what I'm saying. Okay? But, you know, the story. Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the water. The baby cries. And then Moses' sister Miriam hops out and says, hey, would you like me to find someone to nurse the child for you? I mean, obviously there wasn't, you know, the availability of supplements like we would have today. And so she's like, yeah, go find me one of the Hebrew women. So she went and got her own mother, the baby's mother, and, you know, brought her to her. And Pharaoh said, Pharaoh's daughter said, take care of this baby for me, and I'll pay you for it. Excuse me. So she did. She got, you know, she raised him, and then eventually she had to take him back to Pharaoh's house. Well, here's what's very, very interesting to me. How long did she have this baby? Now, weaned is different for us than it is in that day. Until the child was weaned, could well have been, you know, 4 or 5 years old. Okay? But still, let's just, for argument's sake, say she had the child for 4 years, maybe five. What did she teach that boy in the 4 to 5 years that she had him? Apparently a whole lot. Because by the time... handed him over to Pharaoh and he grew up the rest of his time in Pharaoh's house, he already understood he was part of the people of God. What's the famous statement later on in Exodus that when he was come to years, you know, he decided to visit his own people? And Hebrews says when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. She instilled something in that boy as, you know, as a very, very young man of who he was and who he belonged to and why God was putting him in that position. But, you know, she taught him who he was and who the true God was and instilled some principles in Moses that he never outgrew that would guide him even later, you know, when he became the leader of the nation of Israel. But I think that goes right into, you know, the truth that mothers have a tremendous influence, you know, a tremendous opportunity for good. Now, does that mean that kids always listen?
No.
In fact, if we were to go back to the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 14, we find an angel that showed up to a young girl and said, you're going to have a baby, and she told her husband, and he basically said, I don't believe you. And so she prayed that the angel would come back again. And so he did, appeared to both of them, and said, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be a Nazirite, and here's what you're going to do. And they were taking notes. They did everything exactly what they were supposed to do. Who am I talking about? Samson. Okay? And they taught him, they raised him, they tried to instruct him in the things of God. And then he said, hey, I found this Philistine girl. Get her for me. They basically said, why can't you do what you know you're supposed to do? Samson was the poster child for self-will instead of following. But he knew what he was supposed to do. His mom and dad had trained him and taught him. And, of course, they had him longer than Moses' mother did. But you look at Jochebed. It's been well said that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Something along that line. The influence of a godly mother, a mother with character and, you know, the fortitude to stick it out. I mean, I'm sure all of your children were angels, but, you know, some of ours tried our patience a little bit. Ever been there? You ever felt like, right, is this doing any good? Should I just give up? You know, am I accomplishing anything or not? I mean, that's always the case, but when moms persist in doing what's right, persist in the training that's necessary, it's a tremendous, tremendous influence. but I look at the contrast there with Moses' mother, and he turned out to be the leader of the nation of Israel, and you had Samson's mother, and he turned out to be a judge but God kind of used him in spite of his behavior, not because of his behavior. There's another mother. It's interesting. So many of them prayed and begged God for a child. They didn't have one. There's another mother who only had her son for about 4 or 5 years, prayed and begged God to give her a son. In fact, she said, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. Anybody remember her name? You know the story I'm talking about. Samuel was the son. Exactly right. Okay? And mom's name was Hannah. Yeah. She begged God for a son. Now, it was one of those cultural situations where there were two wives. Now, as far as I know, this was not her legal name. But my granddaddy, for whatever reason, used to call my grandmother Penina. I never got the background on that story, but Penina was the other wife, and she had children, and Hannah didn't. But Hannah begged God and said, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And she was praying, and the Bible says her mouth was moving, but nothing was coming out, and Eli thought she was drunk. And then when he found out she wasn't, she said, well, God bless you, and God's going to answer your prayer. He's going to give you what you asked for. Well, how long did she have Samuel? About the same amount of time, about that 4 or 5 year mark probably. What did she teach Samuel in those days? Apparently, she taught him about the law of God. She taught him to love God. She taught him about God's word. She taught him some character. Who was Samuel's major influence when he finally went to live at the tabernacle? Eli. Okay, and Eli was okay, I guess. But who else was there besides Eli? Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Anybody remember how the Bible described Hophni and Phinehas? Not as sons of Eli, but sons of, say it louder, Matthew, Belial. Yeah, sons of Belial, which means worthless, of no value. I think Hannah knew that. I mean, it was legendary among the people of Israel, the behavior of Eli's sons. I think she knew that, and I think she invested in her son knowing that I've got to prepare him to not be corrupted by the influence of Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. So she brought him up and left him with the Lord. And then the Bible says she brought him a coat year by year. What do you think, ladies? How do you guess his size when you haven't seen him for a year? When did he have a growth spurt? Okay. And then I got to make him one that's a little bit big so it'll last a while. It'll last until next year. Kind of interesting. But Samuel did fairly well. He did not become like Hophni and Phinehas. I think Eli saw in Samuel a little bit of an opportunity for redemption too. Like, okay, I've messed up with Hophni and Phinehas, but let me protect Samuel from becoming that. But you have a godly mother who taught her son. You see that over and over again. You see it with Moses' mother, Jochebed. You see it with Hannah and Samuel. You see it with, I think David's mother the same way, even though she's not named. But what about Solomon's mother? Anybody remember who Solomon's mother was? No, Solomon's wife was Egyptian. Who was Solomon's mother? She's a well-known person in the Bible for something else. Mainly the woman that David lusted after. Bathsheba. Yeah. It was Bathsheba. Now, I mean, I don't know that she had a whole lot of say in what went on there. I mean, or she was limited in what she could do. But after that child that was born of adultery died, then, she conceived another son. Now, we know him as Solomon. Do you remember the other name that he had that he was given when he was a young man? It was Jedediah, which means love to the Lord. But what did Solomon's mother teach him. Well, look with me, if you would, in the book of Proverbs. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Proverbs. Okay, look with me in Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his, what? That his mother taught him. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Most of the commentators agree on this. I think this is also the case, if that's worth anything, probably not. But I think that Lemuel here is a pen name for Solomon. I think he wrote under other names as well. But it's very interesting. The prophecy that his mother taught him, what my son and what the son of my womb and what the son of my vows, and then goes on. I mean, when I say Proverbs 31, one of the first things that comes to your mind is what? A virtuous woman. Starting in verse 10, going through the rest of the chapter, who can find a virtuous woman for a price as far above rubies and all of that? But where did this truth first, you know, originate with the writer? Obviously, the Spirit of God is inspiring this, but he said, let me tell you some things my mother taught me. The truths about a virtuous woman and what is important and what is not as important and all of those things. That came from what his mother taught him. I mean, if we say the name Bathsheba, a lot of times we think David and Bathsheba, right? But it seems that Bathsheba had a molding influence in the life of Solomon. We don't hear a ton about her in the interim, but David then is on his deathbed. And at that point in time, if you remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, Nathan showed up, pointed his finger in his face and said, "Thou art the man." And then David said, "I've sinned." And he said, the prophet Nathan said, "God's going to spare your life, but you're going to pay fourfold." Okay? And even though David did not pay the death penalty, it was, in a sense, transferred to his family because four of his sons died. You had the baby that was conceived illegitimately. Then you had Amnon, who died. And then you had Adonijah, who died. And there was one more. Oh, Absalom. Yeah, Absalom. You had three A's, and then you had the baby, okay? But Adonijah was the last one. So you had the oldest sons already dead, and when David's on his deathbed, Adonijah declared himself to be king. And Nathan the prophet went in and told David, did you change your mind? Because David had sworn to Bathsheba, your son Solomon will be on the throne after me. And Nathan was aware of this, and some of the other inner circle of David was aware of this. I don't know how much he had publicized it other than that, but Nathan went in and said, did you change your mind? Adonijah just declared himself to be king. Well, they sent Bathsheba in to say, hey, did you change your mind? And so David's just finding out about this. He's on his deathbed, and they think they can get away with it because he can't do anything about it. So Adonijah declares himself to be king. Well, then David has Solomon anointed and marched into town, and Solomon sits on the throne, and now Adonijah's hanging out there kind of in limbo. What do you think? The little brother has a chance to pronounce sentence on big brother. But he said, as long as you'll behave yourself, I'll let you live. Eventually, Adonijah tried to make another backdoor play for the throne. Who did Adonijah approach when he was trying to make that back door play for the throne? Right. He asked for the maid that had been with David. Now, why was that significant? Because that was part of the harem. She was considered the king's property, even though, you know, the Bible makes it clear that David had not known her as a wife. She was considered part of the king's harem. You remember when Absalom rebelled against David and he shows up and he sits on the throne and he says, now what do I do? And his counselor said, well, you take the women and you go into them basically saying the king's property is now my property, I'm the king. So whoever got the king's harem was the next king. That was the statement that was being made there. But he asked for her to be his wife. It was a backdoor statement. Now, years ago, I went through that. I don't know if Pastor Stevens is watching at home or not, but he always got a kick out of the fact that I called her David's, you know, human electric blanket. One of my students at school came up with a name that might be a little more catchy. Abishag the sleeping bag. That was her name, was Abishag. But when he asked for her to be his wife, it was in essence saying, I should be king, the king's wife belongs to me. But when he made that request, who was the intermediary? Who did he go through? He went to Bathsheba. You go to 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2. Adonijah went to Bathsheba and says, hey, I want you to ask the king something for me. Would you ask if I can have Abishag? And she's like, okay. And she went and asked Solomon. Well, Solomon immediately recognized it for what it was, that it was a play for the throne. And he said, well, why don't you just ask for him the kingdom too? He's my older brother and he's trying to, you know, make a backdoor play for the kingdom. But my point is this, in working back around, Bathsheba was still there. And she was still close with Solomon, still had his ear, still had influence and that kind of thing. Bathsheba was, it seems, a influence for good and an influence for right in the life of Solomon. And the Lord knows Solomon needed it. We're not exactly told when Bathsheba passed off the scene, but I wonder if Solomon's going sideways, you know, how that was connected to his mother being there or his mother being off the scene. But anyway, you have Sarah, who conceived in her old age a son of promise and invested in Isaac for all of her days. And then you have Hannah, and you have Rebecca, and you have examples of others, you know, positive and negative. You have Bathsheba. If we go to the New Testament, we, you know, talk about Mary, who was selected to be the mother of Jesus, right? She obviously was entrusted with the task of, humanly speaking, raising him, feeding him, training him, and all of those things, and that would have been a godly family, no doubt. But we go all the way to the time of the crucifixion. Mary was still there, right? Didn't Jesus look at her and say, woman, behold your son, behold your mom? She was there at the crucifixion. It's interesting to me that she was not, you know, she didn't give up at that point either. Let me see if I can find it here real quick. Yeah, Acts chapter 1 and verse number 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. This would be the upper room in Acts chapter 1 with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was still there. She was in the upper room. She was part of that group that was praying after his ascension and all of that. You had a very interesting switch where she taught her child about God and the, you know, the laws of God and that kind of thing as best she could. And then eventually she served and worshiped her son because he was the son of God, not just her own son. But you have Mary. You have obviously Elizabeth named in the New Testament as well. Elizabeth's son was whom? John the Baptist. And that's, you have her influence and training up John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one other mother in the New Testament that's named Timothy. We go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We get the name of Timothy's grandmother and his mother. I'd give you an extra piece of candy if I had it, if you remembered either one of those names. Eunice and Lois, good job. All right. I give you candy and bubble gum if I had it for knowing both of those. So they did our King's Kids forever, so she probably had her fill of that. But anyway, yes, Lois and Eunice. Do you know what's stated there in 2 Timothy 1:5? It says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother, Lois, and in thy mother, Eunice. Timothy was described as having unfeigned, you know, not fake is what that means, or sincere. If I stated it positively, sincere faith. And where did it start? It started with his grandmother, and then his mother, and then in Timothy. You see again the influence of a godly mother, that she trained him to have a sincere faith in God, to have a love for God, to be a godly young man. In fact, in the book of Acts, it says of Timothy, he was well reported of among all the churches. He was a man known for faith and godliness and good behavior and those kind of things. And where did it start? His grandmother, and then his mother. And then you have a man of unfeigned faith who then Paul took him with him on his travels and eventually left him at Ephesus to pastor that church. But where did it start? With a godly grandmother and a godly mother who taught him the things of God, who modeled a sincere faith before him, and he learned that as well. I'm going to go back to, with all of that, you know, both negative and positive, I'm going to go back to a couple of statements in Proverbs. I'm going to read them to you. You're welcome to turn there if you like. But Proverbs chapter 1 and verse number 8, we read this. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. We see a similar statement in Proverbs chapter 6. My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Now, that is poetical language, and there is a little bit of repetition for emphasis there. But, you know, that phrase struck me a little bit, the law of thy mother. Did your mom have certain laws that you don't break? I mean, some of them were not as spiritual as others, right? Take those muddy shoes off before you come in the house. Do not slam that door. You will not talk back. You could think of a few more, right? Are there the laws of your mother? Sure. But you know, there's also outside of the, if I can say it this way, the administration of a household, there's a spiritual aspect to that too. And Proverbs in multiple places said, keep your father's commandment and don't forsake the law of your mother. I'm years old, and I still remember things that my mom said to me over and over and over and over again. And many of you do too, right? The opportunity that mothers and grandmothers have to drill those statements of character and doing right and teaching their children about God and instilling truth into the lives of those who have been entrusted to their family is a tremendous opportunity. And we see that. I mean, dads, you know, have their own role, and it is important. But moms have the opportunity to instill those godly teachings, character traits, lessons. Sometimes it's by teaching, and sometimes it's just by enforcing the same rule over and over and over again until they finally get it or get tired of the chastening, right? On the flip side, Proverbs chapter 10 and verse number 1 says this, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. I see there in that statement there of the heaviness of his mother, a mother's love and care. You know, mom's love and care never ends. All right? They might be taller than you. They might be stronger than you. They might be out of your house. But there's still a deep, deep care and love and affection and concern, right? A joy when they do right. There's weight when things go wrong for them or if they don't do what they ought to do and those kind of things. It's a testament to the influence, love, and lifelong benefit and blessings of a godly mother. Now, I'm going to leave you with this. Proverbs 23:22 says, hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. I'm not going to tell you when that is. You get to figure out when is your mother old. I mean, when I was this high, she was old. Now, not so much. But the commandment is there, right? Despise not thy mother when she is old. We go all the way back to Exodus. Honor thy father and what? Mother, which is in Ephesians chapter 6. Get it here so I don't misquote it. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with what? Promise. What's the promise? Well, back in Exodus, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. If you can still talk to your mom, thank God for that. Take advantage of it. If you can't, we can still thank God for a godly heritage. And even if moms were, you know, even in instances where moms weren't, as much of a spiritual influence, they still taught us character, taught us right and wrong, taught us a work ethic and right behavior. But there's a tremendous, tremendous opportunity for moms and grandmas to influence the next generations for God and for right. Thank God for godly mothers. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunities you've given us in whatever stage of life to influence others for godliness and for right. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be effective in those duties. Lord, we pray for the service to follow. Pray your blessing will be upon it in a special way. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.